All right, here we go now.
Hebrews chapter 11. Now, last week we had looked at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And we looked at that. You know, that's really a famous phrase. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. And that's where they get that from. And for those, you know, and again, this is a church just stocked full of people who have their season. All right. And you know what? Most of the people who had their season crawled in here. The season was over. There was no more pleasure in it. And all that was left was the sickness and the agony of sin. And I thank God for those of you who have crawled in here and found relief. All right, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, here it's fascinating again, because as we said last week, the reproaches of Christ. What did he know of Jesus Christ? Okay. What he did know was the promises of the anointed. And that's what the word Christ means. We went over that last week. Christ, anointed, that's Greek. Messiah, that's Hebrew. Anointed, that's English. There are three synonymous words. Your King James Bible tells you that. If you go to Psalm chapter 2, it talks about the Lord and his anointed. When it's quoted in the book of Acts, it says the Lord and his Christ. It tells you they're synonymous words. Messiah and Christ are synonymous. John chapter 1 and John chapter 4 tell you that. We know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ. Okay, so they're synonymous words. So for Moses, who was suckled by his mother, knew of these things, chose the reproaches of a people who had an anointed that was coming, that promise. This is what he chose. This is what he was going to do. And it goes on and it says this, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now that's fascinating if you think about it, because if you're reading the book of Genesis, it certainly looks like he booked and ran. All right? Doesn't look like a thing of faith, you know, hey, you know, they found out. You get out of there. But it says no. Okay? When he killed that man, and when he finally left, he determined that he was not going to fear what the king did. But again, there is such a thing as prudence, all right, using your brain. And so he got out of there, did not fear the wrath of the king. And again, it would be difficult reading the book of Genesis to get that. But here it tells you which way it could go. And by the way, this is a good application for 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, charity thinketh no evil. What do you mean by that? Well, again, sometimes we see people do certain actions. And we wonder, why did that person do that? Okay? Well, a lack of charity, you'll ascribe an evil motive to that. Okay? Why did so-and-so, let that woman to his house the moment his wife left? Okay. Well, it could be she's a nurse, come take his blood pressure, and you know, that kind of thing. That's a feasible ask. So charity wouldn't think evil. Charity would say, I am not going to say that Mr. So-and-so is having an affair. Okay. It could be his sister who needs counseling. See what I mean? There's a number of things it could be. So if we took multiple choice by why Mr. So-and-so let that woman in his house the moment his wife left, there's a number of things we could pick. Charity doesn't pick A, the evil one. Okay? Thinketh no evil. So if we're wondering, why did Moses run out of Egypt? Charity says, don't think evil. Okay? And then years later, you're justified because Paul says, oh, by the way, he didn't fear the wrath of the king. That isn't why he left, okay? All right. Now it goes on and it says this. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, it's fascinating here because by faith, and now through faith. And we've discussed that already. There's clearly a difference. Paul says there's a difference, okay? The circumcision are saved by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. So here, by faith, by Moses' own faith, he didn't fear the wrath of the king. Here, through faith, he does something. Through faith is always when it's someone else's faith doing it, and you're the partaker of it. Abraham, by faith, okay, believed God, didn't consider his own body now dead, okay? But Sarah, through faith, conceived seed. Her womb was dead. She clearly didn't believe. She laughed. Then whose faith made the baby come? Abraham's, okay? It's a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. By faith, he's dying. By faith, he knows that even though our wombs are dead, he can give, and he's dying, he can give life unto us. Okay? That's his faith. So we, through that faith, receive that by the faith of Christ. Okay? By grace, he is saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. People say, no, the grace is the gift of God. Oh, really? Then how much faith did you have to earn that? Okay? How much faith? How much faith do you need to bring to put in the scales to earn that grace? Okay? No, by grace you say through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Okay? To whom does Jesus Christ give saving faith? To repentant sinners. Okay? He gives them that faith. He gives them that assurance. He puts that in their bosom. He changes their very nature from a doubter, an unbeliever, into a person of faith. That is the miracle that he performs inside that person. What then is the sinner, what's he need to do? Well, I'm not a Calvinist that thinks he's just there and God happens to pick him out like a duck on a carnival thing, you know, little ducks going by, pick one out, look at the number or whatever. No, okay? What can the sinner do? He can believe the laws of Moses. He has that ability, okay? He can judge himself. He can see himself as having violated those laws and unworthy and broken those things. He can see the destruction to his own life. He can see that. Okay? He can hear the preaching and by his own will sit himself underneath that preaching. And if God judges, if the Holy Ghost judges his repentance to be sufficient, God will give him that saving faith. God will fill him with that. That's what your Bible says. It's not when you think you've repented enough. The preacher thinks you've repented enough. It's when the Holy Ghost is no longer grieved over your inward sin because you have repented. He has shown you what the problem is. Go to Job 33, and let's just look at that again in that light. In fact, we'll just, this is going to be Elihu speaking. We'll just go to verse 1 and we'll just pick up this whole thing here. This is Elihu speaking. And again, Elihu writes the book of Job. There's no doubt about that because in the chapter before, he slips out of the narrative and talks about the present first person watching those people. They were amazed at what I said and such. And there's no doubt that Elihu wrote the book. But watch what he says. And by the way, this is the first sermon ever preached in the Bible. Okay? So if you're one of those people who's big on the law of firsts in the Bibles to define, this is the first sermon ever preached. And here's what he says. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I've opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart. And my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou can answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Now that sounds cruel. This is a guy sitting in his own putrids. This is a guy sitting there in as much agony as hasn't eaten for a week. Stand up, okay? And yet when the Lord shows up, he tells him the same thing. This guy has the mind of God. Stand up, Job. You know, one of the worst things you have to a sinner is self-pity. Sitting there and self-pity and that depression. Oh, woe is me, you know. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. I'm going to eat a worm. All right, verse 6. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. A man of God comes in the stead of God. How many people here have ever wished that God would show them something? Okay, that's what the man of God is to do. He's to come in God's stead. Woe unto the man of God who is not in God's stead, who isn't speaking what God wants him to say. Verse 7, behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word saying. He's going to quote Job. I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there any iniquity in me. Okay. And if you go back and read what Job said, that's what he said. Okay. Here's what else Job said. Verse 10. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. So verse 12, Elihu says, behold in this, thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Now let me tell you something. Is there anybody in the world that needs to be told that God is greater than man? Yeah, everybody from time to time. Okay? I need to be told it from time to time. Everybody needs to be told it from time to time. Okay? Verse 13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. You know, years ago, Ruth Graham of the Billy Graham Crusade said, well, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that used to infuriate my preacher. He said, God doesn't owe an apology to anybody. He giveth not account of any of his matters. Okay? God is God. He's going to do with what he will. He's created all of us. Okay? We are the vessels. Okay? He is the potter. God will do with us what he will. And you know what the thing is? When it's all said and done, the Bible assures us there will not be a knee that won't bow and say that Jesus is Lord and give glory to God. And you will understand in that day how just and how right he is. You'll know that, okay? Then it says this, verse 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. One of the hardest things in the world, and people say to me, I'm not sure what God's trying to tell me, okay? But man perceiveth it not. Part of the reason why God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, those of you who do construction, it's one thing to have a drill. It's another thing to have a hammer drill. Okay? And, you know, you can take a drill forever. You get that hammer drill. That's what preaching does. All right? Hammer, it gets that point in there and with a little bit more emphasis. But it says this, verse 15. And before I say this, I want you to think of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So what kind of sundry manner, how did he speak to people? Did he speak to people in dreams? Yes, he did. Did he speak to him in visions? Yes, he did. Did he speak to him with angelic appearances? Yes, he did. Okay? All those different ways he spoke to man. How does he speak to us today? By his Son. One of the things that distinguishes us as a church, as a Bible-believing Baptist church, is we believe that the words of the King James Bible are the words of Jesus Christ. We believe these are the words that he would have us to hear. I fully believe that if I were to go to heaven today and stand before God, now you think about what I'm about to say, and I were to ask him, would you, by the way, would you take this Bible and would you correct any little, you know, if there's commas wrong or things that shouldn't be in it or something like that, would you correct this and give it to me? He would be ashamed and hand it back to me exactly as it is here, okay? This is a King James Bible, Cambridge text, circa 1920, 1985, this is the perfect, absolute will of God and word of God, okay? So, but watch here. Does Job have that? No. So he's under what Hebrews 1 says, and look at verse 14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Did he not do that with Solomon? Did he not do that with Joseph, telling him to go to Egypt? All right? Many times he did that, speaking to him, gave him instruction. How does God give that instruction today? The word of God, the foolishness of preaching. Your Bible says so. Okay? Now keep this in mind. I am not a dispensationalist in the sense that I think at some point God comes out and blows a whistle. All right, it's all changed. All the rules are different. Okay? No. There are things God changes, but he explains those changes and shows, and they're brought in gradually and made to be so. The whole book of Acts is a book of this transition of going from that Mosaic economy and slowly bringing and transferring the glory of God to the Gentile church and such. So here it's showing you how in Job's time a man would be dealt with. Okay? Then he says this. Verse 7, why does he do it? Why does he open men's ears and seal their instruction? That he may withdraw a man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Mm-hmm. You know, when people come and visit this church, or people I know out there, and even some of you, whether they know it or not, they have a purpose. Sometimes it's a grudge against life itself. Sometimes it's exalt themselves. You never know what it is, but they have a purpose. And God seeks to withdraw man from his purpose. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'm going to withdraw you from your purpose. I'm going to, whatever your purpose is, I'm going to stop that. And then I'm going to hide pride from you. Why? Because pride is the one thing that hides God from man. And the only way for you to see God is for him to finally take that pride and hide it. Put it away. Make God visible. Pride is an abomination to God. It's a grief to him. He hates it. God made the entire universe and has no pride. It says in Psalm 113, he humbled himself to look upon his own creation. We're so proud. Look at a telescope. See this galaxy out there. God had to humble himself just to look upon that galaxy. I saw a thing yesterday, a little video, and it was just a fast forward of plants growing. And I thought to myself, God sees this every day. It showed him bursting out of the ground and flowers unfolding. It's just this beautiful thing. And God just, over the entire universe, God sees that. All over, wherever the stars and every electron, there's splittings and they're going here and there. And he has zero pride in it. Zero. And then men want to walk up to him and, but I built this brick wall. You know, I did this. God hates that pride, hates it perfectly. And it is his striving to hide pride from man, to withdraw him from his purpose. Verse 18, he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. That's the grace of God. When I think of the kids I went to school with who died before they hit 20, God was gracious to me. You know, I lived, and when I think of some of the foolish and just unclean and awful things of my life and that he allowed me to live through that, oh my goodness. When I think how many of my friends died before they hit 30, okay, and he was gracious to me. And then it says this, verse 19, he is chastened with also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. When does that happen in a person's life? When is a person on a bed, they're consumed, you can see their bones through their skin, they stick out, there's no hardly a flesh. When does that happen in a person's life? What's that?
When they're old.
That's an old folks home. He's describing that. Now, what Elijah was about to do is explain to you why men live such long lives in the book of Genesis.
When a man today repents, God changes him on the inward parts, but does not change the physical body till the rapture. Okay? We're about to see that in Job's age, he changed the outward. When does he do it? When a man has come to that point, his bones are sticking out, there's no flesh hardly left on him at all. And we've all seen old people in that condition. So watch what it says. Verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. Right? And you know what the problem is today? There's not one in a thousand anymore. It's so hard to find a messenger. It's so hard to find anybody that will go tell anybody anything. People call me, say, my brother-in-law, he's a drunk, and he's in so-and-so. Where's a church I can have him go to? I don't know. I know 100 churches, well, they'll run them through the Romans Road quick. Okay? I know 100 churches will do that to them. Like you say, the effeminate Italian man, you know, to pray anything. Well, that's the effeminate American man today. Effeminacy has become the sin of American men. It is just all over. We just have to deal with it so big when men come into this church. That idea that they think with woman's emotions and such. And, you know, they're just... it's so hard to find anywhere where there's anyone preaching a gospel whereby people can sit and be saved. And if you get to travel, you're just going to see the churches have no converts. So far in Buffalo, you haven't found a church with converts. They don't have them. And none of them have noticed. That's the amazing thing. None of them, it just hasn't dawned on any of them. We don't have any of our own converts. You know, one church might have 20, another might have 200 coming. The one with 200, you know, won in the musical chairs battle. But they don't have anybody that they won to the Lord in the last 20 years. The last 20 years.
Now it says this, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Verse 24, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going to the pit. I have found a ransom. And what does God do to that man? His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. So here's that man on his deathbed, his bones sticking out. He's come to death, he's just a veil of skin stretched over bone and sickly, and God refreshes him, and he becomes like a child again. That's why men live long lives in the book of Genesis. You read the commentaries, and God forbid you read the commentaries, but you read the commentaries, what they'll tell you, well, the atmosphere was different in the book of Genesis, and you know, the sun didn't hit them the same way. Let me tell you, you can go build a greenhouse, feed somebody on nothing but Shackley vitamins their whole life in a perfect little, greenhouse. They're not going to live 900 years, all right? You have the children born of that. Their children aren't going to live 900 years, okay? That's just nonsense said by the fundamentalists. It just told you how men live long. They repented, and God gave them back their youth. He gave them back all of that, okay? He brought them back to that. Think of Sarah when 90 years old, she's been through menopause. It says her womb is dead. The way of women has passed beyond her. And in the very next chapter, men are lusting after her. Now, I don't know about you. I've had a lot of faults in my life, but lusting after 90-year-olds has not been one of them. Okay? It just hasn't. But yet, they're lusting after her. Why? Because God did this to her. Because if you think about it, the book of Job is almost coincident with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are probably the last ones God ever did that with. Okay? Abraham, it says, his body now dead. All right, fellas, I think we understand what it's talking about there. And yet after Sarah dies, he gets a concubine. All right, what happened? Okay, God refreshed the man. God changed him over. God made him young again. God did that to him. Okay? But watch this, verse 26. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. He shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Now look at verse 27. He looketh upon men, And if any say, I have sinned, let me tell you something. I've preached now for many a long year, and it's pretty easy to get men to say they've sinned. Saul did it. Oh, David, I've sinned. Pharaoh told Moses, oh, I've sinned. Okay? Some say it bragging, some say it in sorrow, but it's pretty easy to get men to say they sinned. Then he say, I've sinned and perverted that which was right. In other words, God gave me right things in life. I perverted them. Okay? Father, you gave me my inheritance, and I went out and squandered it and ended up feeding swine. Okay? You gave me that which was right, but I perverted that which was right. Okay? God gave you bodies, he gave you a family, he gave you careers and that, and if you look at it, you've perverted it. You've gone and perverted that which God gave you, those right things. Okay? So he said, if any say, I've sinned and perverted that which was right, and then the kicker, and it profited me not. You know what the problem with Saul told David he sinned was? He thought he profited by it. You know what the problem with Pharaoh saying he sinned? He really thought he profited by it. Okay? And you'd be amazed how many people who deep in their heart some awful sin, but they think it's a profit to them. They think these ways of their life are a profit to them. You know, I think of Tanya talking about sitting over there where Randy is and God showing her herself when she was 5 years old. Sitting in the church, already at 5 years old, struggling with all the problems of her mother hating her, telling her she was aborted, and the sexual abuse, and sitting there, and family breakup, and she's sitting between her grandparents, and she hated everyone in the church because no one cared for her. 30 years later, God showed her that moment, saying, Tanya, you sinned, okay? And I gave you family, and I gave you these people, and you've perverted that, which is right. Now look, what did your hatred do for you these last 35 years? What has it done? And it profited me not, okay? Profited me not. That's what God calls repentance. And until the Holy Ghost has seen that in a person, he's not satisfied. I have people, I've repented. I've repented of everything. And he still won't give me the assurance. He still won't save me. The Holy Ghost doesn't think you've repented of everything. He's still trying to get through your thick head. Tiny would come up to the altar. She'd weep about all the sins she'd done for 8 years. Okay? Bring this one, bring that one, bring this one, bring that one. And God's trying to get to when she perverted that which was right. And that very, the thing that defined her in the eyes of God. You know, it's interesting. If you ask a mother about her children, oftentimes there's a couple of things that defines that child in their eyes, in their mind. Defines them. Some of them aren't good. All of us have children with sin natures, okay? And that defines them. And that mother would describe them differently in her own heart than any other person would ever describe that child. They just wouldn't, okay? The Spirit of God defines you differently than anyone else in the world defines you. No one defines you like the Holy Ghost defines you. And he does everything he can to manifest that to you, how he sees you. He gave you the law as a schoolmaster to bring you under Christ. He gave you the law to tell you the things of your heart and to show you. And he showed you those things that are right. And then he presented Jesus Christ and showed what this man went forth and proved his love to you and tried to show you that. And men tried to bring every substitute in the world to God other than to see themselves in that way that God sees them. It's always amazing to me when God does bring a person to repentance how simple the problem really was. How simple. You know, you think of Dale who smashed people's heads. Dale ended two marriages with a baseball bat. A man like him shouldn't be on the streets. He's a horrible man, vile, okay? Armed robbery. And, you know, raises up a child by his 16-year-old cousin. And, you know, things that just beyond the pale of awfulness and the beatings that he gave people.
Why would God save a man like that? And yet when God saved him, it wasn't all those other horrible sins that God grieved over in Dale. It was the idea that Dale was a rebel against God. And finally he cornered him and said, Dale, you're rebelling against me. And suddenly all the sins of his life made sense to him. He'd done them all because he rebelled against God. He didn't want God's authority, and so he hurt people and destroyed and did everything he could. But it was so simple what the real problem was. My wife talks about that moment when God showed her, you don't hate your parents, you've hated me. It's me you've hated. But you couldn't get your hands on me, so you hurt your parents, and you hurt everybody you know, and you cursed at everybody you know, and screamed at everybody you know, because you couldn't get your hands on me, okay? And he showed her that repentance. God's sake, every one of my children knew that something had happened to this woman. They knew that, okay? Why? Because God finally came to that simple place in their life, that simple little thing that was just so obvious to God, and yet God has made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions, okay? All these things that he puts out there, puts above and beyond that. Then he says this, verse 27 again, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. Lo, all these things worketh God oft times with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. You know what? This is where the Apostle Paul talks about why God gave the law in Romans 3:19. That all the world should become guilty before God. But then the miracle that every mouth be stopped, every mouth be shut. How many of you have ever talked to a child, or when you were a child, someone was talking to you, inside was your mouth shut? Nope. Nope. And see, God looked, and man looked upon the outward. God looked upon the heart, okay? It's that little mouth inside, trying to justify yourself, blah, 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 okay? I once knew a fella who was a native Assyrian speaker, and he was in the United States. His parents were blind. They were living in Israel. And he created a lot of trouble. The Bob Jones student, he came to the church, told a lot of lies, and hurt his parents with him. And at one point, my pastor made him sit down and confess to his parents all the lies he told. And he'd sit down and say it, and he'd mutter something in Assyrian. And you knew he was refuting it. Mm-hmm. He'd mutter that in Assyrian. Mutter it, okay? Just some little thing. And I realized it's worthless. I wonder what you mutter. You know, wonder what it is that just comes back. And that's why the Apostle Paul talked about that thing, that their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. One thought accuses you, and the next one comes in and excuses you. And then that one accuses you, and the next thought of yours comes and excuses you. The thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And that will go on until the Holy Ghost in his mercy comes and shuts them out. Shuts it, grabs you by the ear and drags you to that simple part of your life and shows you what it is that will go on. Is there a person on this earth he doesn't want to do that with? No, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not a single person. What we don't have anymore are preachers and all preach that. We just don't have it. Brother, we rejoiced in what you said. We did. We rejoiced in what you said about how you preached to people. Why didn't you just lightly? And you saw the confusion of the others there. But we rejoiced in what you said. Father, I thank you for our lesson today. And thank you for those things that you did by and through faith. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.